Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These men are like unsteel men. Ones are open, ones are closed. If you're cold, put a coat on. If you're hot, take it off. I said to our brother Wayne in the room, never judge the heat of me. I'm always too warm, so if you see me complaining about the heat and you've all coats on, you'll know that's the reason for that. Well, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I really felt constrained to bring one more message on the subject of the pastor's job description. I really felt we couldn't close this message without dealing with this important subject that's before us today. Having said that, there are other things that we're not dealing with. We're not dealing with things like weddings and funerals and other matters that are part of the minister's job description, or even presbytery work. Again, another important part of the work of a minister. But we are going to close with this issue of the pastor as an evangelist. And we do so, we'll turn to this chapter. We're going to read the full chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's again give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, and we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but gives you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May God bless his word to your hearts today. And let's bow together in prayer and again call upon the Lord for his help as we come now to the study of the word. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we again thank thee, Lord, for every good gift that you've given unto us. We thank you for the ingathering of these tithes and offerings. And we pray again for the help of God that the oversight here would dispense of these funds wisely for the extension of Christ's kingdom and the glory of thy name. Help us, O Lord, as we come now around the gift of thy word. You've given us so many blessings temporally. And yet, dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for the tremendous blessing of thy word. Help us never to despise it or to take it for granted. May it continually be the rule of this fellowship of God's people, May we always seek to do that which is in accordance with thy word. May it be so in our souls today. Help us to apply the word, each and every one of us, to apply it in our own experience. And oh God, we pray that there be a word in season for those perhaps who are cold in heart, for others, O Lord, who are dead in heart. May thy word come and speak to every soul, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was, of course, entirely possible that when God saved your soul, that he immediately would take you unto himself into the presence of Christ. We have here in this chapter Paul's description of life and death, that he desires to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Yet, in the sovereign purpose of God, the people of God are not immediately taken unto glory. And for a number of reasons, we spend time here on this earth in the state of conversion and yet not perfection. And we could rightly say, well, what are some of the reasons whereby the church is kept here upon the earth? Well, I'm not going to all of that at this time, but let me simply remind you that in John chapter 17, when our Lord prays for his people, he prays in such a way that they would not be taken out of the world. Verse 15 says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world. So in many ways, we are here in answer to Christ's prayers. But the purpose that Christ gives in the verse number 18 of John 17 is this: as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And therefore God has his church on this earth with a purpose that we be sent into the world. And there the word world is being used as the company of those who are not yet in Christ. Describes location, of course. It describes geography. But it also describes humanity. For we know that when Christ says, I send them, we hear his words in the words of the Great Commission. Go, preach every creature into all the world. That's the language used. Ye shall be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. That is the purpose of Christ for his church. The task, of course, is the task of evangelism. That English word evangelism that comes from the Greek word to simply bear good news. And we have the blessed task of bringing the best of news to the worst of humanity. We've noted that the pastor's task is to perform the work of the ministry. We've drawn your attention in the last two Lord's days to those verses in Acts chapter 6, giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But what I want to show you today is that the ministry of the word involves the function of evangelism. Not simply the teaching of the word of God to the people of God, but also the bringing of the word of God to those who are not yet the people of God. To this end, the pastor serves as an example. For I believe firmly the entire church has this responsibility to be evangelistically minded, to have a desire to bear forth the good word to all. And thus I hope that what we see today, you'll understand that this is not just a word for me, but rather there are principles that would encourage you all to give thought to your function as Christ's evangelists. Well, the first thing to think about this morning is the pastor as an evangelist. That's the first thing I want to leave in your minds this morning. I want to take some time to prove this. Not too long, I hope, but some time, because I think some people within the Reformed community have the mindset that the pastor's task is to teach the saints. Full stop. The duty of the teaching elder is simply to teach the saints, and then the saints go into the world with the gospel. They do the work of outreach. They do the work of evangelism. Now, there is some truth in that mindset. I do, and I've said it before, believe it is my duty to inform you and instruct you and teach you in the doctrines of the gospel. And I don't expect you to then keep that to yourself. I fully expect you to take that out into the world. But that does not exempt me from the duty of being an evangelist. You see, it can be a blinkered view of the Word of God. The pastor could excuse themselves from the difficult task of dealing with lost humanity. We're going to turn back very shortly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so keep your finger in that, or if you've a marker and that's easier for you, use a marker, I don't mind what you use, but keep something in 2 Corinthians 5, and turn over please to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's so much content in 2 Corinthians 5 that I want to leave before you that I chose not to go to this portion of Scripture in regards to our text for today. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the verse number 5 says this: "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Now, there are different thoughts regarding what Timothy's function was in the New Testament church. Was he there as some sort of itinerant under the apostles? Some have called him a small A apostle. So he wasn't in the apostolic band with that authority, but he served as an itinerant. He was an encourager. He was a teacher around the churches. Now we do see that. We see Timothy going from place to place. But I do believe that Timothy, when he went from place to place, fulfilled the role of the teaching pastor, the teaching elder. He may have been called of God to be more itinerant than some others, but he still functioned as a preacher of the word. And I say that for a few reasons, but one is the context here of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Remember the words of 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now this description of the man of God being equipped for every good work is, I believe, a word for the pastor, the elder. They are the man of God in that sense. Paul calls Timothy in 1 Timothy a man of God. It is a distinction. It is a term used, I believe, for one who brings the word of God. But note what he then says in verse number 1 of chapter 4. "I charge thee therefore." And therefore Paul is saying to Timothy, you're a man of God. And like all the men of God, you've the Bible and you must preach the word, verse number 2. And thus the instruction here to Timothy, I do believe, come down through the ages of history and they come to every man of God, to every pastor, that they must heed the same word, the same charge, to preach the word. But in the context of that, verse number 5 then says to Timothy, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." Now again, it may well have been the case that there were those in the early New Testament who were termed evangelists, who were not attached, as it were, to a pastorate, but were used as those who were in all the world bringing the word of God. Paul is here saying to Timothy as a pastor, that is your job, Timothy. You must do the work of an evangelist. You must be one who brings the good news to the worst of humanity. And in so doing, you will make full proof of thy ministry. And what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, you've got to complete your task. The words there, make full proof, speak of carrying something through to the end. Not leaving work half done. Some of you men perhaps are DIY men. And your wives are always at you to finish the job you started. Maybe you start some job in some corner of the house and it's left undone. Make full proof of your DIY work, Paul could say, if you like. Well, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you've got a job to do. You've got to make sure you do every aspect of your ministry. But part of that is the work of an evangelist. In other words, If the man of God is not functioning as an evangelist, they are falling short of the standard of God for the work of the ministry. That's how important this is to every man of God and every church of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, now you can take your finger out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and turn your Bibles back to 2 Corinthians 5. For I want to show you here that that's exactly what Paul teaches here. Here, of course, describing his own ministry. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the verse number 1, Paul says this: "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." So here Paul describes himself as having received a ministry in the mercy of God. Now, the word ministry here, and it's the same in all these verses, the word ministry is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, about the ministry of the word. So keep that in mind. My task is to prove to you that the ministry of the word in Acts chapter 6 also includes the work of evangelism. Well, here Paul says, we have this ministry, using the same term that's used in Acts chapter 6. What is the ministry? Well, he tells us, verse number 6 of chapter 3, or verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Ministers of the New Testament. And then also one more verse in this chapter, verse number 9 of chapter 3. "For if the ministration," same word is used, "the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Of course, he's comparing the Old and the New Testaments, the Old and the New Covenant, and he describes the ministry of the New Covenant as the ministration of righteousness. And it's that theme that then continues through into chapter 5, where Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, or verse 18, says that he hath given to us the ministry, same word again, the ministry of reconciliation. But the ministry of reconciliation is the ministry that proclaims the righteousness of God in Christ, according to verse number 21. So these terms all overlap. Ministry of the New Testament, ministry of reconciliation, ministry of righteousness. And the theme in it all is that the minister functions as a minister of the gospel, as an evangelist for lost souls. Paul describes his ministry as the ministry of the new covenant. That's why we looked at that portion of scripture this morning around the Lord's table. We looked at Hebrews chapter 8, "I will make a new covenant." And we thought about how that covenant was sealed in the blood of Christ. A number of you, of course, weren't here for that time, so please turn to Hebrews chapter 8 just for a moment or two. So again, keep something in 2 Corinthians 5 and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8 we have the description of this new covenant, but what I want you to see is this. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6. "But now he hath," that is Christ, "hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises." And here we see, what do we see? Christ is a minister of the New Testament. But he is the minister par excellence of the New Testament, not only in preaching it, but in securing it by the blood of the cross. His blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. He secures this new covenant, the promises of which are given to us at the end of the chapter. The promises of moral renewal, "My laws into their mind, written in their hearts." The promise of legal forgiveness, "Merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more," chapter 8, verse 12. And the promise of relational blessing, "They will all know me," the knowledge of God. That's the context of Paul's ministry. He's preaching after the cross. He's preaching in the context of the "I will" of God. I will remember their iniquities no more. He's preaching with the blood of Christ being shed and the new covenant being secured. He is now preaching as a minister of reconciliation and righteousness. The blood of the cross opening up the way of reconciliation. What confidence he has as an evangelist. God has promised to save souls. In simple terms, that's what's happening here. This new covenant, what is it? God promising to save. God promising to forgive. God promising to renew and restore. That's the context of Paul's ministry. And that is still the context of our ministry. We are still laboring under the I wills of God. The sovereign God of heaven has promised to redeem a people. And we have the blessed duty of sharing the good news of the promises of God through the blood of the cross. The point I'm making is this very simply. When Paul thinks of the work of the ministry, when he contemplates his own ministry, he is thinking in terms of gospel. Those who are dead being made alive. Those who are lost being found. Those who are guilty being freed. He's thinking about a ministry of evangelism. That's the pastor as an evangelist. But in the second place, I want you to note in 2 Corinthians something of the pattern of evangelism. I do hope I've carved your conscience, and perhaps I took more than was required. Perhaps you were already convinced of this in your own minds. But I hope you've carved your conscience that, oh, the pastor must be an evangelist. But how, what sort of evangelist? What's involved in the work of evangelism? Well, there are three things that I want to leave before you this morning. And the first is this. Evangelism involves the work of presentation. Presentation. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 in the verse number 2. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 2. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Listen. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse number 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And what I'm saying here is that when you study the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you see that fundamental to the work of evangelism was the presentation of truth. The presentation of truth regarding Jesus Christ. Gospel preaching must be orthodox and it must be doctrinal. We must not water down the truth of God under the term it's an evangelistic message. We must never come to the mind that we think to ourselves, well, the unbelievers, they don't understand the terms and the language of the Bible. Therefore, we should avoid some things so that they will more easily understand. What happens in such a context is that the gospel is watered down. You don't want to talk about Jesus being God and man. How could the unbeliever, how could they come to accept that Jesus is both God and man? Let's just talk about how he loved people. Let's just show them how he showed compassion to people. Let's leave it there and avoid the doctrine. How could people understand that blood, shedding of blood, brings forgiveness of sins? Let's not talk about how God forgives, but simply talk about the fact that God does forgive. You see where I'm going with this? There is a watering down of the gospel. If we are not careful to be orthodox, not only in teaching God's people, but also in presenting the gospel. Paul is clear. He manifests the truth. commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God is his judge. And God judges the words that he uses with regards to the gospel. You see, we must be doctrinal in our presentation of the gospel of Christ. The unbeliever, they need to be clear what the gospel is. They need to be clear what they are being encouraged to believe. I think if we minimize doctrinal preaching, we may be guilty of walking in craftiness, trying to get people into the place of professing faith without knowing what they're professing faith in. We've got to be clear in this. I've heard it before, you know, you don't want to bring heavy doctrine to the unconverted in a gospel meeting. Well, what else do you bring? Well, what happens at times is that people bring their own testimony. There's a place for that. Don't get me wrong, there's a place for that. But people, they need to be told about Jesus Christ, and less about me. You know, we are, as God's people, we are responsible for presenting the gospel in a way that shows Christ as to who he is and what he has done. You know, you take the matter of the gospel narratives. We have four gospels. You know, boys and girls, you'll know all this from your early days in Sunday school. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have four different gospels. Did you ever think what the purpose of the gospels were? Why were they written? Well, they were written for various reasons, but primarily that souls would be saved. Now, there'd be a record of Jesus Christ in his person, his work, so that souls would come to believe in him. You think of Mark's gospel, the gospel that shows Christ as a servant. You think of John's gospel, that they believe that he's the Son of God, and that believing you have life through his name. The purpose of the gospels, they're evangelistic. But the gospels were not written in a precise chronological fashion. We have four gospels. He said, why four? Why not just one? And put it, you know, the year 4 BC or whatever, and go all the way through to AD 30-something. Why not do that? This day this happened, this day this happened, this day this happened. Because the writers, they're actually preaching doctrinally. They are showing Jesus is this sort of man. He is very man, he is very God, and he's a sacrifice for sin. They're trying to communicate a message. They are manifesting truth doctrinally. We must be very careful. Because most of us have grown up in a day and age when evangelism has been so dumbed down as to be not according to truth. Where the evangelist's aim is to work upon people's emotions and not deal with people's minds. And so you get the lighting right, and you get the right music, and you make sure your pianist plays softly, and you get the right tune, and you stir up people's emotions to respond in an emotional fashion. But they do not know what they're responding to. Emotions come and emotions go. And those who are wrought upon in their emotions without their minds, they tend to fall away when life gets difficult. But those who understand what they believe, they understand that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners and salvation is through the cross. When they understand that, no matter what is said to them, they have bought the truth and they will not sell it. It is vital that in our evangelism we are careful in our determination to present truth, no matter how that may be perceived in the world around us. And therefore, I encourage you all, if you're going to be an evangelist, make sure you know the truth. Make sure you're in the Word. Make sure you understand the gospel, that you can tell people, Jesus Christ, he is God, he is man, he died upon a cross, and explain those things clearly to them. For he rose again, and he lives forevermore, saving to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Presentation. The second thing, though, is the matter of persuasion. persuasion. Look at chapter 5 and the verse number 11. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This word speaks of trying to convince. It's used regarding Paul's work elsewhere in Acts chapter 28 and the verse number 23, where it says this: "And when they had appointed a day, there came many to him into his lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus." It's a word that describes an attempt to convince people to change their minds. That immediately implies that there are people in the world whose minds are incorrect and are wrong. That sounds arrogant, doesn't it? We're all so politically correct nowadays that you allow people the liberty to believe what they want to believe. But here the gospel preacher's task is to convince people that they believe things that are wrong. Because there is only one truth. And the preacher who's evangelistic in his mindset is so convinced of the truth that he preaches longing to convince others of the truth that he believes. Now this will involve a number of things. It will involve apologetics. It's a term used in theology. It doesn't mean that you say sorry for what you believe. It's not an apology in that sense. It's used of the word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the verse number 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Defending the faith. You've got to be able to defend the faith. You see, when it comes to a meeting like this, a preacher will always presume certain things of the congregation. What someone may believe or may not believe, and they will engage in their studies, and they will seek to convince them. So it must be in our evangelism. And thus, with that in mind, there will be a thoughtfulness in the approach that is made. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17 contain two sermons to different people that teach the same truth, but present it in a slightly different way. Acts 2 to Jewish hearers, Acts 17 in Athens to Gentile hearers, Acts 2 to those who believe the Bible, Acts 17 to those who have no Bible. And there are different ways in which the same truth is presented. And therefore, when it comes to evangelism, it is right and proper that we ask some questions. And I encourage you to do the same to people that you're trying to win for Christ. Remember, as they sit or stand before you, and they're not saved, there is something wrong with their thinking. And you're trying to persuade them. So, who are you talking to? What do they believe now? What do they know already of the gospel? How can I begin to convince them of the truth of God's word? Now, I know, listen, before you start to get cross, I know this is God's work. I know that, humanly speaking, no preacher convinces anybody of things. But Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He engages in his responsibility to face men down, not to be intimidated by those who don't believe, but to be so grounded in the truth that he will do all in his power to change their minds. And if you come to the meetings here in the days to come and you find that there's a forcefulness, it is my desire to change your mind if you're not saved. Because if you don't trust in my Savior, you're wrong. And I say that not because of my own mind, but because of the Word of God. It says there is salvation in none other. There's no other name under heaven whereby a man may be saved. It's only through Him and through His work. Two, opposing thoughts cannot both be right. And we stand as evangelists upon the truth of the gospel, and we try to persuade men. But there is a third matter here, and that is the matter of pleading. So there is presentation, there is persuasion, and then there's the matter of pleading. Chapter 5 and the verse number 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Paul understood his role as a servant of Christ, working as an emissary of the Savior. He brought the word of Christ to men. And as he did that, he understood that God was working through them. God did beseech you by us. But then he says this, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Gospel preaching urges sinners to believe. It is not a mere presentation of the doctrines of the gospel that ends with a full stop. And again, I'm conscious I'm dealing with an issue that is pertinent in the Reformed world. Where if there's emotion in the preacher, there is a thought of manipulation. If the preacher begins to plead, then they're viewed as being an Arminian. You know, I understand that people like Charles Finney did great damage to the work of evangelism in engaging in all sorts of manipulation to convince people to profess faith in something they did not know what they were professing faith in. But that does not cause us to go in the opposite direction, whereby we present truth and we sit down. I believe with all of my heart that if I'm to preach the gospel correctly in this place or wherever I go, those who hear me preach must leave with the deep conviction that I want to see them saved. They should not leave with an understanding of the truth without coming to the appreciation that the preacher wants their souls. And that we desire that those who sit under the word leave believing in our Savior. We have some understanding of the terror of the Lord. Understanding of the judgment to come, that's tonight's message. An understanding of the reality of God's wrath and judgment. And therefore we have a burden for souls. And if you're not saved here today, I want you to come to know my Savior, as he is presented in the Word. You know, Paul makes that clear. He talks about the word of faith which we preach in Romans chapter 10. You'll know these words very, very well. Romans 10 verse 8. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's a promise in his preaching. Believe and be saved. Pleading with souls. You know, evangelism aims at a change of mind, a change of heart. It targets the will. Encouraging people to give up of their false thinking and come to know the truth, and then to place all of their trust in the Christ of truth. There's presentation, there's persuasion, and there must be pleading. Urging souls, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Well, two very quick things and then we're finished. The place of evangelism. Well, it is clear in 2 Corinthians 5 that Paul has in mind those who will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul has people in mind. And therefore, when we think about the place of evangelism, we must simply think of preaching where people are. It's very simple, isn't it? You seek to convince those and win those who are not believing. So we find Paul preaching in public. We find him preaching in the synagogues. Acts 18, verse 4, that's what he does in Corinth itself. He goes and preaches in the synagogue. He goes and tries to convince those who do not believe in the Christ. We find him in the public place. We find him in Athens and Mars Hill. We find him in various places. He goes to where people are. So they could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1, when I came to you. I'm not going to speak about this church's prayer meetings. I think I'm just getting settled into the work here in that sense. But I have been in many prayer meetings across churches. And there is many people who quite rightly are praying, God, bring them in. That prayer, when it's prayed, must be accompanied with a desire to go out and get them. You've got to put feet to your prayers. Yes, we do long for God to bring souls in under the word. But the Bible's message regarding evangelism is not wait. It is go. Go into the world. And thus again, we must always remind ourselves that biblical separation is not isolation from the unbelievers. We've got to seek to get to them, go to where they are, and bring the word of God to their souls. We do so through radio and through internet and those sort of things, but there are other ways also. We've got to do all we can, personally, as a congregation, and me as a pastor, I've got to seek to be an evangelist. You know, it's an incredible thing in Acts chapter 8. And God used the death of Stephen and the persecution that followed to get the church out of Jerusalem. Ye shall be witnesses. And they stayed in Jerusalem. And then God changes things. And he stirs up the church. And he sends them out into the world. And where do they go? They go to where the people are. And they seek to win them. And persuade them. And plead with them for their souls. But, having said that, we should also understand that the church itself is a place for evangelism. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11. Because again, there's a mindset that the church, evangelistically, that happens outside these four walls. Evangelism happens out in the car park. It happens out in the supermarket. It happens out in the neighborhoods. But in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a very interesting portion regarding the reality that unbelievers come into the church. 1 Corinthians 14. It says there in verse number 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his faith, he will worship God and report that God is in you with truth. Now, what's all this about? Well, I'm not getting into the issues of prophecy and tongues in this chapter, but there's a number of things it does make very clear. One, the church of Jesus Christ must be open for those who are unlearned or do not believe. Verse 23 makes that clear. Verse 24, there are those who believe not. And that refers to those who have heard the word but do not believe the word. The unlearned refers to those who do not know the truth. And thus there are those within the camp of the church. Some of whom will have heard before but do not believe. Others will never have heard the word, but the door's open to them and they can come in. When the church may come together into one place, verse 23. And thus there must be an evangelistic mindset within these four walls. Now, that happens when the word of God is preached. That's the reference here to prophecy, when the word of God is brought in a manner that they understand. Not in tongues that they do not understand, but rather in prophecy that they understand. Then the word of God judges them. And they come to worship God. And so when we think about evangelism, we should not think of that only as something out there, but also as something that happens in here. Where people come into our midst and they are convinced in verse number 25 that God is in or among you of a truth. God is here. When the word of God is preached, and the people worship in a right manner, doing all things decently and in order. And thus, in our church's activities, we must be very conscious of the saved and the unsaved who may gather in our midst. It's often been the practice of churches over the years to have one of the meetings on the Lord's Day have a particular evangelistic thrust. And whatever the case is, I hope you'll always be convinced that every meeting has an evangelistic thrust. Whatever the message may be, that there will be a pleading with souls to come to the Saviour. But there also must be this thought of those who are unsaved outside the church. The principle is here. The practice takes more thought. What do we do? How do we do it? I understand that. But for now, let's be clear. The pastor must serve as an evangelist. Indeed, we all must. Last thought, and that is the purpose of evangelism. It is, of course, for the glory of Christ. We are here evangelizing for the glory of Christ. Paul refers in various ways to working under the authority of the Savior. He works in Christ's stead. The love of Christ constrains him. His burden, his desire, is to serve the Lord for the glory of the Lord. How does that happen? When souls are saved. We beseech you, verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. What's the purpose of our evangelism? Not to simply tick the box and say, well, we've done it now. And again, I think I said this on Tuesday night, sometimes we are complacent. We rest in God's sovereignty. God sees who he wills, when he wills. And we say, we've done our best. We've brought the word, we've done our best, and we leave it there. You know, the purpose of our evangelism must be the saving of souls. That must always be our aim. We ought not to simply engage in evangelism because of a sense of duty. We feel we should tick that box. But rather, when we engage in our evangelism, it must be because we desire that those we evangelize actually come to faith in Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. And so, I trust that you'll be encouraged, motivated to go into all the world. We have a glorious message. We have the truth of God. We have the message that brings everything the sinner needs in the person of Christ. And we do so in the context of judgment and of the terror of God, that souls will come to know the Savior. Let's close in prayer. I do believe, if you're not saved today, that you will feel the heartbeat of Scripture. Maybe you're young, maybe you're not so young, and you don't know the Savior. Do you not see in this message that the whole Bible pulsates with the burden for souls that would leave darkness and come into light? Do you not see that we're here for the very purpose? That all would come to know the Savior. And so if you're here this morning, not yet saved, please do the right thing. Please make sure that you make your preparation for the judgment seat of Christ. Make the matter of your soul's salvation the greatest priority you have today. And you come to know the Savior, whom to know is life eternal. Eternal God, we do pray you take your word. We thank you for the challenge that we all must face regarding the purpose of our position here in this part of the world. Help us to have a burden for global missions, but also to have a burden for those in our own doorstep. Help us to have a burden for those within our own houses, some of whom are not saved. Help us have a burden, Lord, for those in the district around us, wherever we live, in our work, in our neighborhoods, whatever context we find ourselves in, help us to have that heart that would long to see unsaved souls reconciled to God, no longer afar off, but brought nigh by the blood of Christ. O Lord, use thy word. Encourage us in these things today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.